And we're in Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. So last week, we started Jeremiah 29. We made it up to verse 11. And so we will continue with that. And what we're looking at here is now the children of Israel have already been taken captive by the Babylonians. But so some of them have been taken to Babylon as slaves, and then some of them remained in Jerusalem. And there were three waves of attacks that went through, and I'm not going to ask you the dates because I know you all know those dates. So right now when we're looking at this in Jeremiah 29, the Lord is telling those who actually accepted the yoke of God. Remember that? And I'm not talking about eggs. I'm talking about they put these, Jeremiah put a yoke on his neck. And as he put that yoke on his neck, he walked around and he said to the people, he said, the Lord says to come under the yoke of the Babylonians. And so, which seems so counterintuitive, we learn that sometimes God will ask us to do things and lead us to do things that are unconventional or maybe things that aren't the way we thought. So as he's saying that, then some people accepted it, and then others, like Zedekiah, the king at the time, he stayed in Jerusalem, and he wanted to mount a resistance against the Babylonians. But God already said, it's not going to happen. It's not going to work. You're going to be taken over by the Babylonians. You're going to be there for 70 years. So what do we do in those situations? That's what we're looking at. And in particular, so in this chapter, we get three things, really application-wise, that when we're in a place where it's unexpected or where we're disappointed or things didn't look like we thought, and God says we need to accept where we're at right now. But do you remember he told them to take wives, to plant gardens, to build houses, and what he was saying is when things look bleak, when we're disappointed, first thing is we have to resist the temptation of doing nothing. Resist the temptation. This is a temptation that we'll face. We'll face a temptation of saying, it didn't turn out good, so I just don't want to do anything. And we find ourselves, oftentimes, if we're in ministries, we're kind of taking a step back. If we're, you know, doing things with maybe our devotion life or our prayer life or fellowship or even church attendance or any of those things, that we're going to be tempted to stop doing that. And so Jeremiah is saying, when you're there, accept where you're at, accept the situation, and keep serving me, keep being fruitful, keep going in me. And as he's saying that, the interesting thing is what God was going to do with those, not all of them, accepted what God was saying, but those who accepted what God was saying, God was going to, one, free them of their biggest problem, their sin of idolatry. He was going to free them from that by taking them there. So he was going to do a deeper work in their life. And then two, he was going to prepare them to go back. He was going to put them in a good situation to go back. And then three, they were going to actually be effective as witnesses to those in Babylon. So God was working all these things out. So now I'm going to start with where we left off in chapter 29, verse 11. So with all that background, then we get this statement, "For I know the thoughts that I think to you, toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Very well-known verse, yeah? In context, then, this is so key. What God is saying is he's saying, I'm the one who has a plan for you, and I'm the one who's sovereign. And what he's saying is, join in what I'm doing. Instead of sometimes how we read that verse is in a way where we say, well, the world is mine, and if I set my sail, I can achieve anything I want. And, you know, the world is my footstool sort of thing. And what we do when we do that is we put the emphasis on us instead of God. That verse was, God is saying, join in with what I'm doing. Why? Because I'm sovereign, and what I'm thinking towards you is good. And what I'm thinking towards you is a future and a hope. And so this verse is a very powerful verse, especially when we take it into context and we say, Lord, I want to be into what you're doing. And we have to avoid the temptation of making moves independently of God. What we should be asking ourselves is, God, what are you doing? And let me get into that. And when we get into what God is doing, it may be a lot different than what we think. But see, then that's where we have these crossroads. Is it going to be our thing, or is it going to be the Lord's thing? And that's where we find, really, for a believer, that's one of the most important questions that we will have, and one of the biggest temptations we will face. Because Satan is always working to get us to act independently of God. And so God's saying, you're going to go there, you're going to be slaves, but I'm going to use you, I'm going to build you, I'm going to prepare you. And if you read the book of Daniel, you find out that's what happened. But as that's going on, then God says, now here's what you have to understand. I have a plan for you. You can join what I'm doing. You can accept my will. Why? Because I have a plan for you. And what's my plan for you? It's a plan for good and not for evil. And what's my plan for you? It's for a future and a hope. So now we're ready to start, right? So that's where we left off last week, verse 12. So then get this. Then, notice the then. So once we get to a place where I'm yoked to God, I'm not captain of my own ship, I'm yoked to God and I'm completely yielded to his will, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen. I will listen to you. Isn't that interesting? So there's a certain, what he's doing is, you have to capture this. What he's doing is he's saying that I'm preparing your heart through the way I work, through yoking to me. Because without the process of sanctification that God does in our life, meaning this process where he's continually working in our life by the power of the Holy Spirit, sanctification means it means he's separating us from the world and from ourselves. Separating us from attachments and things that hold us back. And as he's separating us from those things, he's basically freeing us to be simply devoted to God. Isn't that cool? So as a believer, it's like God takes everything off the table, and all he puts on there, on the table, it's not like some of those buffet plates. it's just him. And on the table, it's Matthew 6:33. That's what the plate is. And you may be saying, wow, what's that? Some of you know. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Here's the part a lot of people forget. And his righteousness. Not our righteousness, his righteousness. And then, paraphrasing, basically he takes care of everything else. So God is working to put us in a position because we're so prone to self-centeredness, to making selfish moves, to doing things on our own, not consulting with the Lord, not yielding to the Lord. And what happens, what we can kind of gather from this text, what we can kind of gather here is that there's something that affects our prayer life. Again, in verse 12, then. So remember the people that don't go to Babylon, the people that resist, the people that don't take the yoke. You know what they're doing? They're not putting themselves in a position where they're going to be close to God. They're not going to hear from God. And did you know that that can happen when we do our own thing? We don't hear from God? That's not a good place to be. He said, then you will call on me when you're surrendered to my will. Then what you're going to want to do, this is interesting, then you're going to call on me. Before we're yoked to God's will, a lot of times we don't really call on him. You know why? Because we don't think we need him. But when we're yoked to God, and then he may take us to like Babylon and takes us to places where we don't have anything like we can rely on anymore. And then we're like, oh my God, help me, please. And I'm not saying, oh my God, like OMG. Like I'm saying, we're crying out to God. Like, God, help me. God, I don't know what to do. Like, think about that in your life. Do you have that dependence on God where it's like, Lord, if you don't do anything, nothing's going to work. And I don't want to do my own thing. I don't want to use my own resources anymore. I don't want to keep going down this road. But see, now I'm broken. And now I'm poor in spirit. And you know what happens when we do that? Now we're dependent on God, aren't we? That's so good. Now we're saying, Lord, I'm calling on you now. Forget all this other stuff. I need you. And you remember in Daniel. Daniel's a book about what's going on during this time. You remember? And imagine them yoked to God and saying, okay, we'll go. And they go. And all of a sudden, they're put in a fire. Literally put in a fire. What do? You had better cry out to the Lord. You're thrown in a lion's den. What do? You better cry out to the Lord. You don't have anything else. That's where God wants us. And it's much better to desperately cry out to the Lord without getting thrown into a fire or the lion's den. But just to know it. Just to know, I need God so bad. I am so desperate for the Lord. But see, God, he takes them through this thing. And now what's their heart? Their heart is crying out to the Lord. You'll call upon me, verse 12. And you will go and you will pray to me. And then what does he say? I will listen to you. Now, that doesn't mean that God wasn't listening before. But there's a difference about how God is listening to us when we're yielded to his will versus not. See, you know, sometimes we could just say, I'm going to do my own thing. And then we pray to God and we say, God, bless my thing. And maybe we don't even like really consider whose thing it is. But we just, our prayers are more, I'm going to do this and Lord, please bless this. But maybe it's not even the Lord's thing. And then God takes us through some things to break us and we say, okay, Lord, I don't care anymore. Do your thing. And now all of a sudden we're praying and it's if when we're praying, then there's intimacy and closeness. You know, it's kind of like if you were to talk to somebody, say a parent to a child. And one thing that a parent often says, especially to a teenage child, is I feel like I'm talking to a wall. Or that's just going in one ear and what? Out the other. Why do they say that? The person may be hearing what they're saying, but they're not hearing what they're saying. You know what I mean? It's because there's no likeness. There's no sameness. What I mean by that is if two people are determined to do their own thing and it doesn't matter about anybody else, then that conversation that people have, that communication is not good communication. Do you remember, I love this with Timothy. Paul said about Timothy, there's no one what? Like-minded. And so he felt like when he talked to Timothy, that Timothy was really listening and really wanted to know what Paul would say. And why was Timothy like that? Because Timothy was submitted to the Lord first. And when he was submitted to the Lord, then he easily was able to submit to those that God put in authority in his life. Why was he able to do that? Because he was submitted to the Lord. What happens when we're not submitted to the Lord? It's going to be really hard to have anybody have any kind of authority over our life. We'll rebel against authority. We won't want that. But see, now what's happening is God's moving in a way where now there's an intimacy, a dependence that they are really recognizing who God is over their life. And because of their circumstances, they're easily coming under the headship of God. They're easily dependent on God, and now they're in a proper relationship. When we fail to realize and recognize the proper relationship that we should have underneath the Almighty God, but we sort of, you know, think that he's our co-pilot or something, he's not our co-pilot. There's nothing equal. There's nothing co. Because he's God and we're not. So once we realize that, okay, great. So now I fall under his yoke. Now as I fall under his yoke, now there's correctness, sameness, likeness in my prayer life. I'm dependent on God. He's leading and guiding me. And now what happens is our circumstances lead us to the greatest thing, and that's intimacy with God, which when we have that, that far outweighs anything that we can do for ourselves. It's that intimacy. And did you know as a Christian, if you're a believer, intimacy should be what our goal is. Sometimes we think so much about being productive Christians, doing a lot of stuff, making a lot of converts, reading a lot of Bible, praying a lot, and we put things in numbers. But you know, we can do all that stuff and not have intimacy with God at all. Did you know that? Think about the target, the goal, is intimacy with God. In whatever activity that we do, Christian-wise, servant-wise, service-wise? It's intimacy, closeness. And the only way that happens is if we see what we do as trying to bring glory to God. You know what that does? It takes ourself out of it, doesn't it? It removes ourself, because if we're trying to bring glory to ourself or exercising our independence apart from God, then it doesn't glorify God. There's no likeness. There's no correctness in the relationship, so our intimacy suffers. And you know what happens when our intimacy suffers with God? We have a tendency now to just do things in our flesh. And you know what happens when we have a tendency to just do things in our flesh? It only lasts so long until we burn out, until we break down, and until we realize, I can't do anything without God. And not as my co-pilot, but as my Lord. As my Lord. Understand, I'm a bondservant. So watch this. In verse 13, he says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with what? With all your heart. Do you see what's happening here? I love this, because I can see the Lord has done this and is doing this in my life. Working the difficult, the hard things, the trials, the heartaches, the heartbreaks, those times where I feel like, God, why are you doing this? Can't you give me a break? Why is this so hard? And he loves me so much that he'll carry on with this, because he's freeing me of all those things that hurt me. All those idols, all those impurities, all the dross. He's getting rid of all those things. It's basically James chapter 1, right in the beginning. This is a necessary process, but do you see what's happened to the children of Israel? Put this in context to before, where they're going to temple and doing the temple worship stuff, but then they're worshiping false gods too. And God was telling them not to do that. He was telling them to repent, and they didn't. So what does he do? He loves them so much, he's going to take them to a place where they're going to drop all that. And when you drop all those things in your life that are just baggage and sin and things, and now you're seeking God and you're finding him, and now he becomes the only thing that you care about. He becomes your priority. And when he becomes your priority and the only thing you care about, you know what? You actually care about the right things more. Isn't that interesting? So you're not wasting your life on useless things. But notice he says, with all your heart. So that's what the Lord was doing in the sanctification process. He was getting them to a place where their heart was completely surrendered to the Lord and completely searching for the Lord. And one of my favorite verses is in Acts 17:21. And it talks about that God has pre-appointed our times and the boundaries of our dwelling. What does that mean? God has pre-appointed where we are in life and where we live in life, geographically. And then it says the reason is so that we would seek him. And not just seek him, but we'd seek him desperately. It says so we'd grope for him. And that we would find him. You know what he's saying? He's saying that God strategically places us in certain circumstances and situations for this reason. that we will desperately seek him. And when we desperately seek him, we will find him. And when we find him, we will understand that he is the greatest thing to live for. Now, what happens if God strategically puts us in a place or circumstance or a time of our life, and instead of seeking the Lord desperately, we look for something else to fill our heart? Now, we're going to miss it, aren't we? So what's the answer to wherever we are in life? What's the answer? To use that as energy and motivation to seek God with all of our heart. What happens when we seek God with all of our heart? We find him. What happens when we find him? He's the greatest thing ever. We don't want anything else. All of a sudden, all those things that we wanted and coveted and longed for and wish we had, now we have it all in Christ. We don't even care about that stuff. We have it all in him. That's a beautiful word. This is like, I don't know, PhD Christianity stuff. A lot of people don't understand this stuff. Like, this is graduate. This is God is telling us the details of how he works. That we're looking at in Jeremiah the inner workings of God, which oftentimes is so confusing to us, right? It's so confusing to understand these things. And a lot of times we want to know why, Lord. And he's telling us how he works here. Look at verse 14. He says, "I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." And this is the great thing about the Lord. This is his redemption. This is him redeeming. When God works and we accept his working in our life, it's always, we have to know this, it's always for good. That's important, because sometimes we think if we yoke ourselves to God, it seems like he's working bad stuff. But we know, one, by the nature of God, his attribute is he can only do good. That's all God. He can't do bad. So if we yoke to him, we know we're yoking ourselves to good. But that good, what messes us up, is that good can be different than our good. God's good might be different than our good. And God always has a higher good, doesn't he? And what we think is good oftentimes is not good, because Isaiah 55 says his ways are higher than our ways, right? And his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So if that's the case and something doesn't seem right or good, then what are we to do? Well, God knows what's better for me than I do. We have to default to that, surrender to that. Let God work that into our life, because now we're understanding, okay, Romans 8:28, what's that? All things work together for good. But all things work together to good for what? All things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Right? A lot of times we think all things work together for good, and our good is not God's good. And we get all messed up. And we get all disappointed. And that's what Jeremiah is saying. When you're all messed up and all disappointed, don't fall into the temptation now of saying, forget it then. My expectations weren't met. I'm actually going through something really hard. I don't like this. When that happens, what do? We say, Lord, you're good. Lord, I'm yoking myself to you. I trust you. I have faith in you. Lead me to where you want to take me. I trust you. Instead of rebelling against that, which we'll have a temptation to do. So in verse 15, we have sort of a break now. And this is a second letter. What do you mean, letter? Well, last week I talked about what's happening here is there's a letter exchange going on between Babylon and Jerusalem. Zedekiah is the king in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar is the king in Babylon. And there's a communication going on. We just read the first letter. Now we're reading the second letter. Watch this. And in this second letter, we get the second temptation. He says, because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in this city, and concerning your brethren who have not gone out with you into captivity. So now he's warning them, and these are the people back in Jerusalem. Where was Jeremiah? Jeremiah was in Jerusalem. He wasn't taken. He was there prophesying. He's there communicating. And it's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes we think, I want to go to the safest, easiest area, and God left him in the place where the people needed to hear the truth, back in Jerusalem. The people yoked to the Lord, taken captive, those people were in the best position. The people that stayed in Jerusalem, there was no hope for them anymore because they didn't surrender to the Lord. They're going to try to fight their own battles. There is no hope for them. And it didn't end up well for them. The ones that went to Babylon and surrendered to the Lord, things did go well for them. It ended well for them, especially in their relationship to God. So now what's happening is there's this letter being sent back, and it's an explanation of what was going on during this time. Look at verse 17. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will send them the sword, the famine, the pestilence, and I will make them like rotten figs that cannot be eaten. They are so bad. So that sounds pretty terrible, right? And the reason that this was happening is because of these false prophets. What were these false prophets doing? These false prophets were in Babylon. And they were saying, it's not going to be 70 years, it's going to be 2 years. This is what false prophets always try to do. They try to say things that are more appealing to people in their flesh. Now that we know what God was doing and that there is a bigger picture, then 2 years would not have been enough to get the children of Israel and their hearts to the place that God wanted their hearts to be. But the flesh says, let's just get through this and get back. Let's just get back to our old life. And God says, I don't want you to go back to your old life. I want you to have a new life, a surrendered life, a life where I'm preeminent in your life. And so notice this judgment, the sword, famine, and pestilence, speaks to the fact that when we exercise our independence from God, what happens is there will be no peace, no spiritual food, no spiritual health, and our spiritual fruit will be rotten. This is what happens when we do things in our flesh. What's even worse is if we do it in our flesh, but yet we convince ourselves that we're still doing the Lord's thing. A lot of times we do that because outwardly we're doing things outwardly that seem like that's what we're supposed to do. You know, going to church or, you know, serving or reading our Bible, praying, whatever. But if we're not doing that with a surrendered heart to the Lord, if we're doing that in a way where we're still on the throne of our life, that's really not doing us any good. What God looks for is those with a broken and contrite heart. What God is looking for is people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And He looks at the heart, doesn't He? He doesn't look at all. He's not impressed with what we do. Right? He's not impressed with a sermon or the music, worship music that we... He's not like sitting up there like, oh, I've never seen anything like that. That's amazing. Because it's really, it's God's gift anyway. What God's impressed with is a surrendered heart to Him, and then He works through that surrendered heart. So in verse 18, He says, "And I will pursue them with the sword and famine and pestilence, and I will deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them." And that's what it looks like when we try to do our own thing and we rebel and resist against the Lord. So what are we learning here? What's the second temptation that we have to watch out for? Is the temptation when we're in certain circumstances that are hard or we're confused or frustrated, here's what we have to avoid. Here's what we have to watch out for, because what we're seeing here is there's a certain vulnerability that we can have when we're going through sanctification, we're going through trials, there can be a vulnerability. And Satan knows that. So he starts to pounce. And one of the things we saw that he pounces on is for us to just give up. The second thing, though, here, we have to resist the temptation to listen to false prophets. And it may not be false prophets like in this day, but we have multitudes of false prophets that will come and speak to us in our vulnerability, in our especially our self-pity, and they will begin to say things that are unbiblical, but they're things we like because it makes us temporarily feel better. Be very careful. Be very careful a lot of times of so-called Christian books that we may read to make ourselves feel better. When a lot of Christian books are not biblical, a lot of them are secular, psychology-based. A lot of them are based on secular humanism and not biblical principles. And a lot of them, get this, a lot of them are based on symptoms and never get to the root of the problem. Do you get that? So think about it like this. This is a way that Satan works, a visual that you can think about how Satan works. And we can get this from the Garden of Eden. So there's fruit. That's what we see as fruit. Like we see something on the outside. And a lot of times the fruit that we see on the outside, it may be a little hard to really tell what kind of fruit it is. So we just see the fruit and maybe it looks good. And maybe it's not that bad. You know, we think like that. Well, maybe it's not that bad. So here's what we have to do. We have to ask ourselves, what is the fruit attached to? What is the root? Where is this really coming from? And you know what? In my experience and observation, a lot of Christians have very little discernment. And the reason is because they're not in their word. And they're not applying the word to their situation. But see, when we start taking that fruit, what we don't understand is that fruit has the DNA from the root. And the fruit may look good, but it's made up of poison. So there's a lot of things that get into Christianity. I could mention a lot of things. The thing that's coming to my mind right now is yoga. So yoga is, people say, oh, yoga, here's the fruit. It's yoga, it's exercise. There's nothing really, it's just exercise, it's just stretching, right? What is that attached to? Is that fruit of yoga attached to God? Because you won't find that in the Bible. You'll find the opposite of that. But you have this fruit, and the fruit in itself, it maybe doesn't look bad. And you say, well, we've kind of westernized it. And it's kind of a Western thing. We just stretch and we do these poses. Well, what do those poses mean? Have you ever thought about that? We have to think about, okay, what is this attached to? And the DNA that it's attached to, you guys know what DNA is, right? That's the code, the molecular code that's individualized, and everybody has their own DNA, but if we think about this analogy, this fruit may not seem that bad. This song may not seem that bad. This movie may not be that bad. The show that I watch every week, it may not be bad. This podcast that I listen to may not be bad. This Instagram account that I follow may not be that bad. This Snapchat account, it may not be that bad. Because that's just the fruit. But what is it attached to? Is the root, the Lord? So that's what we have to discern. Because that's the same thing that Satan did in the Garden of Eden. He convinced Eve, it doesn't seem that bad. But what is it attached to? What's the root of this? It's the opposite of what God said. And the reason I say this is because I believe it just seems like we live in a time where there's so much deception, and I believe there's a lot of seduction of Christians. There's actually a book written a while back called The Seduction of Christianity. I think it was Dave Hunt wrote that. And he talked a lot about things, back in 80s or something like that. But we have a whole new set of things. And we can't say that something's okay because just on the surface it seems okay. We have to ask ourselves, what is it attached to? What is the root of this? And so in secular culture, now we're getting bombarded with so many things that an undiscerning or naive Christian or somebody that doesn't know the Lord, they won't know the difference. I'm telling you, the root of yoga is not in the holiness of God. And you can do that, but I'm just saying that it's pagan. And as much as you would say, I want to divorce myself from the roots of it, but you're still doing that, I'll leave that to you to think about. But that's just one thing that I can think about right now. So, I forgot where we're at. Somebody help me out here. 19. Okay. And it's like 8 o'clock, right? Yeah? Yeah? Okay. Yeah, I got it. We're having communion tonight, too, so we're almost finished. Air quote. But get this. In verse 19, because they have not heeded my words. You might want to circle that. There are so many things in the Bible that we just blow off. And here we're getting the reason is they won't heed the words of God, which he sent to them by my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them. Neither would you heed, says the Lord. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you of the captivity whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 21, thus says the Lord of hosts, and the God of Israel concerning Ahab. We get two individuals, the son of Koaliah and Zedekiah, the son of somebody. So these are not anybody we've known before. These are completely different individuals than the ones that we've known before. These are false prophets being pointed out. It says, whom prophesy a lie to you in the name, in my name, behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. And because of them, a curse shall be taken up by all the captivity of Judah who are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have done disgraceful things in Israel and have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them. Indeed, I know and am a witness, says the Lord. So what we get from that is that these false prophets, God knows them by name. And they're not going to escape by. And these two individuals, Zedekiah and Ahab, were actually people that became like examples of people that prophesied lies and said lies in the name of the Lord. So when we get in to difficult places, because we've surrendered to the Lord, disappointments and discouragements and frustrations, just remember, don't listen to the lies. Stay the course. Resist the urge to go down rabbit trails and get into areas to try to make yourself feel better that aren't biblical, because God is working this thing through in your life. And then the last thing, this in verse 24, this seems to be the final letter. And if you're taking notes, what this is an encouragement to avoid the temptation of rebelling. Look at verse 24. You shall also speak to Shemaiah, the Nehilamite, saying, so we're introduced to a new guy. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you have sent letters in your name to all the people who are at Jerusalem. So this is what this Shemaiah guy did. To Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord has made you priest instead of Jehoiada the priest, so that there should be officers in the house of the Lord over every man who is demented and considers himself a prophet, that you should put him in prison and in the stocks. So this Shemaiah guy is now speaking to Zephaniah, who was the second in command priest, but Jehoiada was the first in command priest. He was taken to Babylon. So now Zephaniah is the priest, and Shemaiah is saying to him and sending letters out, and he's saying, hey, you need to deal with those false prophets. But he is talking about Jeremiah. He's calling Jeremiah demented, crazy. And notice it says in verse 26, and considers himself a prophet, that you should put him in prison and in stocks. So that's what he was telling everybody. He's saying, hey, Zephaniah, the high priest, he needs to have his guys take care of business. He's not doing his job. And there are false prophets talking about Jeremiah that are doing the false things. And he needs to arrest him. Look in verse 27. Now, therefore, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who makes himself a prophet to you? Do you see how tricky this is? You get all these voices. All these people, I'm a prophet, I'm a prophet, I'm a prophet. He's not a prophet, he's not a prophet. You get all these things, and Satan's the author of confusion. How do we handle that? It's right here. It's right here. It's in the Word. Just stick to the Word. Avoid the temptation of going by this person seems right, or this person seems right. They seem sincere, or they seem sincere. Because Satan comes as an angel of light. He's a deceiver. We measure everything according to the Word. It makes it really simple. Verse 28. For he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, this captivity is long. Build houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat their fruit. Remember Jeremiah was saying that? Now Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. So now he gets this letter. And he's saying, okay, so here's what the Lord has to say to this. So Jeremiah says, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, send to all those in captivity, so those were the ones in Babylon, right? Thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehilamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, and I have not sent him, and he has caused you to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehilamite and his family. He shall not have anyone to dwell among this people, nor shall he see the good that I will do for my people, says the Lord, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord. Heavy stuff. So as we finish up here and we glean this and we see this, what we understand and what we have to know now is that behind everything we see is a radical spiritual warfare. Satan is going to counter everything the Lord does. Satan is a counterfeit. Satan can act like he's the Lord because he's counterfeiting the Lord. We have to understand the seriousness of what Satan wants to do. We should not be afraid of Satan. But we have to be wise. And we have to be careful of things that we entertain and let in and allow to come into our life. We have to watch the fruit that we're partaking of. The Bible says that we're not to be partakers of the unfruitful works of darkness. And so in this time of communion tonight, as we finish this off, let's be mindful and grateful that Jesus Christ broke the dominion of Satan over our lives. He disarmed all the principalities and powers that were against us. I'm so thankful for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful that Satan no longer has control. And I'm so thankful that my sins are forgiven. Let's pray together, and then if we can just have the guys come up. Lord Jesus, thank you so much, Lord, for your goodness towards us, your grace and your mercy. And now as we take communion, Lord, I pray that we just kind of be able to regather ourselves here, Lord. I pray that we just, in these next few minutes, that we'd still our hearts and our minds, and I pray, Lord, that your nearness and your presence would just be so powerful. And I pray, Lord, that we would take this opportunity to make sure we're right with you, Lord. And I just think for all of us, it's important that whatever it is in our life, whether we have been rebellious, whether we have been acting on our own accord, whether we're in sin, whether we're harboring bitterness or unforgiveness, that we have to be completely free of that right now. How do we do that? We just repent. The Bible says if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us. I pray that you do that now. We're going to have a time here. Let's continue in a state of prayer. This is just a time between you and the Lord right now. Okay, nothing else matters right now. This is just between you and the Lord. The ushers are going to be passing out the communion. Hang on to that. But please, 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 please don't miss an opportunity to spend this time with the Lord. We hold these elements. Something that has come into my mind is how Jesus laid down his life for us. As we consider the cross, as we meditate on what Jesus has done and how he laid his life down to us, and I just want to put it out there that as Jesus has laid down his life for us, do we truly know how much He loves us? Do we really? I believe a lot of that, the Spirit has to reveal that to us, the depth of that. You know, when we try to understand something in life, we usually try to compare it to something, one thing to another. That's why to understand the love of Christ is very difficult to do, because there's nothing to compare it to. The love of Christ, the love that He has for us, is not found in the world. But see, what we have to do is we have to go back to his ultimate display of love, his ultimate act of love, and that was at the cross. And I love communion and the times that we have. Why? Because we're put in a position to really think about the cross again. To think about all that it means, to think about all that Jesus went through, to think about his pain and suffering. But you know, I don't know if that fully captures the fullness of his love for us. The thing that Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, that's something that demonstrates that this love that God had for us was such that the physical suffering, as harsh and grotesque and violent as that was, I believe that the thing that Jesus was most anguished about was that when Jesus actually became sin, a completely innocent, completely spotless, completely blameless man became sin, God the Father had to turn from God the Son for the first time in eternity past. And Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you think about that moment, the intimacy and the closeness that God the Father and God the Son had, along with the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. And because of the sin that Jesus took, that God that couldn't look on us because of our sin, now couldn't look at the Son because now he became sin. But then God the Father could look at us because now our sin was taken by the Son. I believe that you and I can spend our whole lives contemplating and meditating the love of God, and I believe we should. And as we do that, I believe we'll get closer and closer to understanding. But it's only by the working of the Holy Spirit inside of us that the love of God will actually be revealed to us, because we can't really understand it, but God has to reveal that to us. So tonight, as we think about the cross, we think about God's love, we think about the separation of the Father and the Son, we have to know, as we take communion tonight, as we hold these elements, we have to know that Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price on the cross, which included the separation of him and the Father, because he loves us. Because the Father loves us. Because we are so loved by God that he could have ignored us and let us go on and in our sin and destroyed ourselves and destroyed everything around it. But his love for us drove him, the Father, to send his Son, his only begotten Son. And his Son was driven to the cross to suffer and be separated because of God's love for us. It's because of his love. And I ask tonight, as we take communion, that you would receive that. If for some reason you're thinking God doesn't love you, or for some reason you think God can't love you, or if for some reason you think God forgot about you, go back to the cross. Take it all in. Know the fullness of God's love. And that's something that I pray for you tonight. As we hold these elements, they represent the bread, which is the body of Christ, and the cup, which is the blood of Christ. Both the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus, fully given, fully shed for us. Let's partake of the bread together. And let's partake of the cup together. Amen. Let's all stand. And as we sing this last song, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be so worshipful, that we would sing now as an act of gratitude to our Lord and Savior. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. God bless you guys.